If you would, take your Bible and turn to Mark chapter 16 and read for you verses 9 through 20, and then we're going to deal with this, and it's called Mark. What I just called it was Mark the Long Ending because I couldn't figure out a better name for it. We're actually covering this because of what we run into with Mark chapter 16, 9 through 20. And what we're dealing with is not only with Mark 16, 9 through 20, but honestly, there's another reason that I'm deciding to do this. I debated it. In fact, I was even talking with James one day. I said, you know, maybe I'll just teach 9 through 20 and just be done with Mark and we'll go somewhere else. And the more I looked at that and the more I realized what I believed about the Word of God, why I value the Word of God, why I believe it is authoritative, why I believe it is trustworthy, the more I realized to do that would be a disservice to you and it would really not be characterizing what I actually hold as your pastor and why I hold to the Word of God. And the reason for that is that I believe that though Mark 16, 9 through 20 is found in some earlier, or I would say for us, later manuscripts that are closer to our day, I do not believe it's found in the actual earliest manuscripts. I don't believe that the evidence among, and we'll get into this later, the Antonicene Fathers, the evidence within the variants, and the evidence within the actual documents that we have that make up our Bible really present a strong enough case for me to say beyond any shadow of a doubt, this is Scripture. Now, what I'll say to you is it's nice to read, and you can read it, but I would encourage you, and we'll go over this again at the end, we should not probably base any of our doctrine based on what we find in 9 through 20. We can read it, might even consider it Scripture, but what I would say to you is don't make any major doctrinal decisions based on what you find in those verses unless it's corroborated elsewhere in Scripture. Okay, I was going to bring a video in, but honestly, the video would have scared me half to death too. And it's dealing with this, and I hate to go to this extreme, but there are a group of people, there's about 150 to 175 churches, mostly in the Appalachian regions, that handle snakes. And they basically bring out a box of snakes during the service, and they say that if the Holy Spirit's come upon you, pick up one of these, and they usually have timber rattlers, cottonmouths, regular rattlers, and what's the other one? A poisonous snake that's not fun to pick up. Okay, none of these snakes have been defanged. None of these snakes have had the poison milked out of them. They're all extremely poisonous snakes. They do this because they take one small section of Mark 16, 9 through 20, and they base their doctrine on it. And one of the things it says, we'll just read it, and I'll mention it real quick. It says, "Now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to 2 of them while they were walking along their way to the country. They went away and reported it to the others, but they did not believe them either. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. These signs will accompany those who have believed in my name. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues.'" Here's verse 18. Here's where they get it. "They will pick up deadly serpents, and they shall not drink, and they shall drink any..." Wait a minute. Yeah. "They will pick up serpents." Okay, it doesn't even say deadly. "They will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then, when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by the signs that followed, and they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions, and after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation." Okay, what you have there is this, and I'll just go to this one example. And granted, it's kind of an extreme example, but it exists. People are actually dying when they get bit by these snakes. And they believe it says they will pick up serpents. And so they just believe they're going to pick up serpents. And they come into the service, they start singing, they start getting all worked up, and then they open the box. They bring in the box, and they open the box, and people reach down and some of these timber rattlers were that big on the tape. The reason I didn't show it to you because I might scream like a little girl, okay? I hate snakes. Ever since the first one deceived our forefathers, I've not been too terribly kindly towards snakes, okay? And so I believe the only good snake is a dead snake, okay? That's just my that's my feeling. You don't have to follow that. That's just me. And these folks are lifting these things up and holding them, and they're sitting there, and they're the rattler's going. And, you know, and at that point, if there wasn't a door, I'd make one, okay? That's where I am. That's where I'd be. And if they'd say, you don't have enough faith, I'd say, you better believe it, I'm out of here. Now, if I'm picking up sticks on a beachside to make a fire when it's raining, and in the process of reaching into those sticks, I pick them up and a viper comes out and bites me on the hand like it did Paul, and I can shake it off into the fire because God's going to protect me so I can proclaim the gospel, I'm all for that. Which, by the way, I'm not volunteering to have that happen to me either. But I'm all for that. But to then take that and a passage of scripture, a passage of debatable scripture, and then make a whole doctrine off of it, and that's what your church is all about, saints, that's where we get into trouble. And that's where we get into weird doctrine, and that's where we get into strange stuff that we just kind of start doing because we think that's okay. Now, there's a second reason I'm going to try to cover this today. And that's this. I love the generation that's coming up, okay? I will make no bones about it. I believe the future of God's church is us preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ to this generation. And what I mean by this generation is anybody from birth to just about their last breath. We ought to be preaching the gospel to all of them if we can, okay? If we have the opportunity, we should preach the gospel to them. I do believe the future of the church lies in understanding how to reach the generation that's coming up and training up that generation so that they are ready to step into a place of giving leadership to God's church. And I don't believe I would have anybody disagree with me on that. But the problem that we're having is we are coming into a day and an age, and I know there's a lot of debate that when a certain political figure, whoever it is, says we're not a Christian nation anymore, people want to go up and throw up their arms. But let me just say this. When you look at how we act in the United States, when you looked at how we make our decisions in the United States, at the highest levels down, I would say to you this. I don't believe we're a Christian nation anymore either. Not in our practices, and not in what is generally accepted in our society. Now, do I want it to stay that way? No. But my goal never was to make a Christian nation. I will vote for godly leaders. I will vote for those who hopefully will hold godly views and positions of power and leadership. But my goal was never to make a godly nation. My goal was to go out and preach the gospel to the people who are in my sphere of influence, wherever they are, hopefully lead them to Christ, and then disciple them in such a way that they would become disciple makers of others, that they lead to Christ, and so on and so on and so on. And that was actually the only call that was given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, was to go out and make disciples of all the nations. And so when you want to know what we're called to do, we're called to take the gospel to our generation. We are responsible for this generation that they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. That does not mean you're responsible for somebody who lives over in Timbuktu or somebody who lives in the deepest regions of some nation you'll never get to. But you are responsible to bring the gospel here and to obey God in whatever God wants you to do in advancing the gospel. And in that, God also calls us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what we're called to do. But what is happening in this generation is that there is a group of atheists and agnostics who have risen up, who are very, very proud of their agnosticism and their atheism. And as a result, they've written a series of best-selling books. They have websites that actually, those of you who are older may not know this, but probably a lot of your kids have already seen. Or at least have been told to go to those websites. And in those websites, they are hitting the church in what I believe it oftentimes is our weak underbelly, and that's this. We are not teaching our people to defend the faith that is in you. And as a result, what we've done over the years, and one of the ways that we do this, and some people may not even like me when I'm done with this, but we'll say, this is the Word of God. You got in your hands the Word of God. And I agree with that. But I would say to you, how you say we got that Word may cause your child to be tripped up and fall in this generation. Because if you make your child think that the English translation they have in their hands is something that God gave us rather than something that was produced on the basis of manuscripts that we have and how God originally gave us His Word, and you say that this English translation is infallible, it's inerrant, and there's absolutely not a single problem anywhere in it, you're going to have people that are going to come to your kids and they're going to say, gee, that's interesting. Let me take you back to the original documents upon which this was based. And then they start undercutting your kids and they start tripping them again and again and again and again, because what we've relied on, saints, is not bringing the whole truth to our people and telling them where we got this and that God indeed inspired it and God indeed protected it and God indeed allowed it to be brought to our day. And instead of doing that in a way that would give people confidence in what they have, instead we've decided on indoctrination. And we've just told our kids, you have the infallible and inspired word of God. It's true without any mixture of error. There's nothing wrong with it, nothing anywhere in them. And we just do that, and then these people come behind us and they start bringing them to what we should have brought our kids to in the first place. And before you know it, you got these 18 to 25-year-old kids who are abandoning their faith because they're saying, Mom and Dad, my pastor never told me about this. And as a result, they get tripped up and they stumble. And many of them just look at it and go, can I even trust this? So what I want to try to do this morning, and I do so with great fear and trembling, partially because of just my memory and remembering all this information, but also partially just it's an amazing thing. But what I really want to deal with you on is how God gives and preserves His Word, and how He has given us and preserved His Word for us. And then I want to take you back over to Mark 16, 9 through 20, and talk about that on the basis of what we learn here. Go to the next slide, Hannah. First thing I want to deal with is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture, okay? First we see this. God promised that He would give us the Word of God. He would inspire it. We believe that what we have with the Word of God, and even my English version, I believe it is the inspired Word of God, is what God intended to give us and what God intended for us to hear as His Word. And I do believe in the verbary, plenal, and you can go in all these theological terms. I believe it's the Word of God, okay? He promised, He said, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word there for inspired is a Greek word called theonoustos. It means God breathed. And God breathed that word. And what happened was God moved on men. We read in 2 Peter 1:20, it says, but know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Isn't that nice? Because what does everybody say about the Bible? Well, that depends on your, say it, interpretation. The actual Word of God is not the basis of anybody's individual interpretation. It is the Word of God because God granted it to us. It says, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. You see that? What we have in our hands and what God gave us is not a matter of human will. But it says that men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we know this. The Holy Spirit came upon those who gave us the Scriptures, those who actually wrote the original documents. And when the Holy Spirit moved through them, we know because we read them and we see that Paul was a greatly educated man. Paul has glorious Greek. We see Peter was a fisherman. Peter has fisherman's Greek. Okay? If you want to just kind of describe it, Paul's really educated. Peter kind of writes like Mater. Okay? Can I put it down in terms where you can get it? It's not that Peter's ignorant, it's just that his Greek is not as glorious as Paul's. Paul's written Greek that they study in Greek classes to this day. They say that Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, which is actually one Greek sentence, is probably the most glorious Greek sentence that has ever been written. And that's Greek scholars that don't even know Christ. So Paul's personality and his learning was used in that process, but the Holy Spirit came upon him so that through his personality, through who Paul was, God expressed word by word what he wanted said. And so God expressed through Peter, he expressed through Paul. I mean, you go to the Old Testament, you see Isaiah. Isaiah is a genius. His Hebrew is glorious. You go over to Amos, and honestly, Amos is the Gomer of the Old Testament. And his Hebrew is horrible. But God expresses his will, his desire, and his word through each one of those as he uses their personality as the Holy Spirit comes upon him. That is the doctrine of the inspiration of Scripture. That's not what we're here to deal with completely today. I'm just giving you a background. Secondly, go to the next slide, Hannah. We have the doctrine of the preservation of Scripture, okay? And here's what we find is that God promises that he's going to preserve his word, that his word is going to be here with us. It says in Isaiah 40, 6 through 8, voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? It says, all flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. But listen to this, but the word of our Lord stands forever. You see, what God is promising here is men fade, kingdoms fade, but God's word is never going to fade. God's word is always going to be with us. He's going to be able to protect it, and he's going to be able to preserve it. Look, go to the next slide. We see these promises in Matthew 5:18. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke. Did you see that? Not even the smallest stroke. And what he's talking about is jot or tittle, or what he's talking about is an aleph, a little tiny mark in the Hebrew text that determines one letter from the other. And it says, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until all is accomplished. And by the way, when he says all is accomplished, he means to the very end. Not even a letter or a stroke is going to pass away from what God gave us as his word. It says in Matthew 25, 38, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Luke 16, 17, it's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. And understand, he's talking about that it will be fulfilled by God working in this world, but I also believe it will be fulfilled by God having that word available for us. So God promised that he would preserve his word. Now let's keep going, and now we're going to get into the class time, okay? How did we get our Bible today? Because I don't know if you know this, and some people, it's a joke about the King James, people will say it was good enough for Peter and Paul, it should be good enough for me. I hope you know, that's goofy. Okay? King James was translated in 1611. Peter and Paul were long dead. They didn't carry around a King James Bible. They carried around a Greek manuscript. They carried around a scroll. If I don't even know if codexes were actually there. A codex would be like what we have now, like a bound version. But they would carry these around. Paul most likely carried around scrolls because he told Timothy, bring the scrolls. You know, bring the scrolls. And what he's talking about is what they had is the Word of God. So we have, how do we get our Bible today? Well, first we have the original autographs. These are what the actual apostles and others who wrote the scriptures that God moved on actually wrote on the papyri that they had. They were the original documents. Now, I'm going to say something that might shake some of you. We don't have any of those. We don't have what Paul actually wrote down on the papyri. We don't have the actual copy of it, okay? We don't have the actual Pauline written thing. We have what he wrote, but we don't have the actual original autographs. And you might say, well, why don't we have any of these? One reason is because of what they were written on. Most biblical documents were written on something called papyri. It was reeds that were put together and made together into what they had as paper. This is not highly, it's not stuff that lasts a long time, okay? And as a result, many of them came away. I also believe there's a second reason. This is more my personal opinion. We would probably turn them into idols if we had them. You have churches that have relics, right? There are more pieces of Christ's cross than ever could possibly exist in Christ's cross. But there are churches, certain denominations, that will have these relics, and some of them are, some believe they have the Holy Grail that Jesus used. Some believe it may have a wine bottle that he used at the Last Supper. Some believe they have this or that, and then they come down to the point of where it gets ridiculous, a bone of Peter, this and that, and then if you'll come and you'll look at these relics, they'll actually credit to you some aspect of forgiveness. You'll get, I don't know, points, I guess, with God for looking at these relics. Now, by the way, before we ever get on any of these churches that do that today, God made a bronze serpent put on a pole to help the people of Israel while they were getting bit by snakes to look at it and be healed. What did they do with that? Well, it became Nehushtan, and it became its own idol, and they worshipped it. Guys, we are idol factories. We will produce an idol out of anything that's visible. We will try our best to make some kind of a visible representation of what we think is God, and then we will bow down to it and we will worship it. If you don't think that's true, look all over the globe. It's everywhere. And so I believe God in his wisdom didn't allow us to have those original manuscripts, and yet he still preserved his word. Okay, go to the next slide. We have copies of the originals, and here we get into the ancient documents, okay? We have copies of those originals. Now, we ask this question, how do we know that they are reliable? Well, one was the practice of the actual scribes who wrote these things down in their view of Scripture. An Old Testament scribe would actually take a copy of the book that he was writing, and he would write it down, and the Hebrews actually made a number that went with every letter of their alphabet. Every mark that was in their alphabet was associated with a number. And thus they would take the original and they would make sure that the number of the original added up with all the letters and it would come to a total at the bottom. Like, I don't know, one page would have like 4,554, okay? I don't know. I'm just putting that out there for you, okay? And as they would look at this, they would also go halfway through the document and put a number there for where it was at halfway. If they reached halfway through the document and the number did not add up, now get this, they did not go back and check to make corrections. They picked up the document, took it over, and threw it in a fire and burned it. Because they were not going to take and trust anything that was not absolutely accurate. When they would get to the very bottom of it, if it did not add up to the exact same number that it was supposed to add up at the middle and the bottom, they would take it and they would burn it. They had a great respect and honor for the text of the Word of God, the scribes did. And as a result, they took great care to make sure that what was passed on was exactly what they were given. Okay? There was a high, high view of Scripture, a high, high view of these documents that were being passed and passed and passed to generation after generation of the Word of God, and they treated them with great holiness. And you say, well, did anybody ever cheat? Yes, God found out that they were cheating in Jeremiah. I don't have the exact chapter and verse, but there's actually a chapter in Jeremiah where God says, how can we trust the Scriptures when the lying pens of the scribes have changed them? God even knew when certain scribes were being ungodly, and as a result, the copies that they actually made were discarded, and we kept the ones that were made by the guys that respected Scripture. God even knew that. So it's kind of like this. God knows people cheat. God knows people deliberately misrepresent things. And He even knows that and protects us from things like that. Now, we have documents from before Christ on the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls most notably, and they are actually dated before the time of Christ, actually about 100 to 200 years before Christ. And we also have New Testament documents from as early as the year 96 BC, they believe, and that's debated between 96 and about 125, and that's the John Ryland fragment, okay? And it was of the book of John. And we have all these interesting things. Most of the documents of our New Testament run between about 100 and about 250. BC, or AD, sorry, that would be tough if it was BC, and it would be AD, and so most of the abundance of what we find most reliable is within about 125 to about 250 AD, okay? Now, let's keep going. These ancient documents, let's take a look at how many ancient documents have actually been preserved of various writers down through history. And what I'm trying to present to you, saints, today is this. God has preserved His Word. We even know it when we start comparing it to other ancient documents. You go to an ancient document by a guy named Plato, okay? That's not the guy who invented the moldable clay, okay? That's Plato. But it's a guy named Plato who's a philosopher. He wrote between 427 and 347 BC. The earliest copy we have of any of his writings is AD 900. By the way, that's a long time, okay? It's like 1,200 years before we have the first copy of what he did. And by the way, that we only have 7 copies total of everything Plato wrote. And what's interesting, though, is do you hear anybody casting dispersions on Plato? And saying, we don't have Plato's actual writings, do they? Do they do that? Has anybody ever had somebody go, man, don't trust that Plato. He's unreliable. Then you come down and you have Aristotle, wrote from 384 to 322 BC. By the way, if you don't understand, time's kind of counting down to Jesus coming. That's why the bigger number's first. Okay? First copy we have is 1100 AD. So it's about 1400 years later before we get our first copy. There are also 49 copies of Aristotle total. And by the way, they're 1100 AD and later. Okay? You have Pliny. Okay, and I'm talking about two guys that wrote about the time the New Testament was coming around. Pliny, it was called Pliny the Elder was his name, or I guess his rap title or whatever you got back in that day. But anyway, it was called Pliny. He wrote from 61 to 113 A.D. The nearest copy we have of anything Pliny wrote is 850 A.D., and there's only seven copies. Then you have Julius Caesar, and actually his writings about the Gallic Wars is primarily where most of this come, okay? The Gallic Wars. And that has, he wrote from about 100 to 44 B.C. The first copy we have of it is 1100 A.D. and later. And he's got a ton. There are 10. And you have Aristotle who has 49. So it's like, dude, trustworthy. And yet you don't have anybody casting dispersions on what we have from Plato, Aristotle, Julius Caesar. They seem to accept it. Now let's come to the New Testament. The New Testament was written approximately, and please don't get me on this, okay? But approximately from about 60 to 85 A.D., copies, our first copies show up between 100 and 200 A.D. Do you see the difference? Do you see God not giving us the originals because we'd probably just be idolatrous with us, but God preserving his word? You have about 100 years in between where we have our first copy, and there are over 25,000 copies and fragments and pieces of the scriptures that are available to us now. And honestly, what they're doing is they're finding more all the time. They're finding more pieces all the time. You know, the Dead Sea Scrolls weren't even found until the 60s, 70s? And so we didn't even have the Dead Sea Scrolls until the 60s or the 70s. As archaeological abilities dig further and further and do more digs and more things, what they're finding is two things. One, they're finding more of these copies of the scripture. They're finding more of these ancient documents. Plus, secondly, they're digging up history all around it, and what they're finding is exactly how the Bible represents the world is exactly what they're finding in the digs that are dealing with history. Now, what really makes this an even more amazing fact is all this was preserved when there were massive persecutions in the Roman Empire, during which one of the things they sought to do was destroy copies of the Bible and copies of the documents that made up the Bible, and they wanted to burn them and to destroy them. And yet, even with that going on, God still preserves over 25,000 different manuscripts based on what we have in our Bible. Now, go to the next slide. The next thing we come to is you have all these documents. You have all these papyri. Some are scrolls. Some are what's called a codex. What we'll just, for our purposes, we'll just call it a book. And they have all these various things, and they have them all. Some are fragments, some are entire Bibles, some are portions, some are a section of scripture, some are other scriptures. You even go into some of the other things that we have, and you have some of the writings of what are called the Antinicene Fathers, and that's basically the group. You have the Council of Nicaea that many believe was the place where the actual Bible that we have was developed and put together, okay? Then they call these guys the Antinicene, meaning before the Nicene Council. And these are all guys, church fathers, pastors, teachers, who would write about the scriptures. And what we actually have is when you put all of their writings together, we have all the entire Bible that they commented on. And they quote it and they write it out. And so that even becomes additional source material for us to determine what actually we had in the originals. Now, when you examine, what happens next is you take these, and some are in Greek, some are in Hebrew. There's actually a few that are in Aramaic. And so you begin to pull these things together. And by the way, there are some that later on are winding up being translated. There's a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. There is a Latin version of the Bible called the Vulgate. And so you have all these various types of writing that are out there that give us what we actually have in the scriptures. And you have what happens now is they now take those and they try to compile those into a Hebrew and Aramaic Old Testament, or Hebrew, Aramaic, Chaldee, kind of little, you know, slashes between them with the little sections that they have. Most of it's Hebrew. And then you have a Greek New Testament, and they begin to compile what that would look like and what we have that's close to what was actually in the originals. Okay? Now, this is done painstakingly by numerous scholars, Christian and non-Christian. Now, what's funny is there's some Christians who have a big problem that the non-Christians are helping work on this. I don't. I'm grateful for it because it means we're not greasing the books. You know, or cooking the books. I don't know why I even said greasing the books. That would just make your book unintelligible, okay? But they're not cooking the books, folks. We've got non-Christians working on this, and they are in agreement over these things. When you go to the New Testaments that we have and the Old Testaments that we have, these have been put together by Christian and non-Christian scholars working together, laboring to say what was in those original texts. Now, what you have is they examined those texts and they gave greatest value to the oldest ones that are available because they know that was closest to when it was actually written, which is the smartest thing to do. It's called textual criticism. Okay, then they began examining those, giving greatest value to the oldest available. They compare texts, and then they come up with what is the most reliable representation of the original. Now, this is hard when you only have a few texts because there's a great margin for a lot of error because you don't have that many representations of it. Vastly more accurate the more texts you have. And remember, we have over 5,600 Greek texts, and that's of the latest book I could find on that. I don't know if Clint or Wilson, you've heard a number higher than that. And then we have over 25,000 texts total that we are working from to find out in the scriptures. Now, go to the next one. Okay, scholars estimate, Christian and non-Christian, okay, with all this work that they have done, a 99% or higher accuracy that we have of what the original autographs actually wrote. Now, this is Christian and non-Christian. They believe we have a 99% accuracy that we have what the original autographs actually wrote. Now, let me say this. If you're into the indoctrination thing, you're getting really worried right now. Because you're thinking, we got 1%. My kid's going to turn from Christ. He's going to become an atheist. He's going to burn down churches. Don't give your kids the truth. They're going to get it anyway. And it would be better for us to face our kids and say, this is really how your Bible came about, than to try to just indoctrinate them with an overstatement of, it's unfair, and you just kind of do this, and then finally somebody comes along and says, hey, what about all those manuscripts? What manuscripts? You know all the various things that the Bible, and then they're going to say this word, what about the variants? And they're really going to trip our kids up because you need to know that it is estimated that there are between 300,000 to 400,000 variants from Genesis to Revelation. By the way, I don't know if you know, that's a ton of verses. It's a ton of material that's in there. What that means is there are variants or they're considered differences or mistakes that are in the manuscripts that we have. Now, it says over 75% of these, this is according to the scholars that I've read and studied all week long, are simply a misspelled word or a variant of a different word because you have stuff being translated from Hebrew, from Greek, and stuff, and you even among the Hebrews, you have older generations. And by the way, how many of you have ever read Beowulf? Just raise your hand if you've even read or looked at. In fact, some of you may have looked at Beowulf and said, yeah, that's not going to happen. Did you know that's English? Right? What kind of English is it? Let's say it. It's old English. Why do we call it that? Because we think we're right. We think the way we speak with, and I love this, LOL, ROTFL, which is rolling on the floor laughing, I think. What? I'm sorry, I dropped the T. We're just rolling on floor laughing, trying to, you know, minimize. We really think we should be the ones that determine the English for the world? Have you ever read somebody's text? Anybody? Read their Facebook posts? I'm sorry if I'm insulting people, but did you realize very few? I'm weird. I actually check my texts for proper spelling and punctuation. I still don't give it to you sometimes, okay? I check my Facebook posts. I don't want somebody to read my Facebook post and go, wow, he's an ignoramus. He doesn't understand the English language, which, by the way, very few people do that except, and yes, I'm a trained English teacher, okay? My undergraduate degree is in secondary education teaching English and history, which explains a great deal to many of you right now, okay? And I'm really offended by that. You have 300,000 to 400,000 variants over which 75 are simply a misspelled or a word that might have been written differently at a different time. Now, what's really cool is the numerous copies we have actually make this a way of being more sure that we have what is true. Go to the next slide and they'll see what I mean. Here's like an example of what we run into. Philippians 4:13, okay? Probably most of us can quote it, right? I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength is what we have now. But you have some spelling problems. I have all things, and the number, by the way, is where you have the spelling variant. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. And I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. There's where the variants are, okay? Let me ask you this. Does that make it less likely you know what the original said or more likely? See, the scholars realize it makes it more likely that we know what the original said because you have all these ones that actually have the exact same thing. It's just slight spelling miscalculations or mistakes that have been made. And so what they've done is they've been putting these Greek and Hebrew manuscripts together. They have labored and believe me, saints, hours and hours and hours. And these guys get into this stuff, okay? I would do this kind of stuff and want to drill my brain out after about 10 or 15 hours, okay? I could not do that kind of work. But there are these guys that God, I believe, put in this world. They love it. You give them a tiny little piece of a manuscript, they're just like, oh, you know, it's like finding gum, you know, not under a desk. I mean, still in the wrapper. He's like, oh, man, this is awesome. And they just get stoked, and they'll spend days just looking at that thing and examining it and making sure that the texture of the material, what was it, all this stuff, and they're going to be able to take it back to a certain date that they found consistent with diggings and all this stuff, and they're going to go, dude, that's just this, and they're going to freak out. And I'm so glad God gave us some folks like that. Because as a result, I have a great confidence in what I hold in my hands that it's the Word of God. Go to the next one. I need to keep moving because time's running out. Okay, we have an extremely accurate Bible, 99% sure. By the way, in what little differences we have, if you had a Greek New Testament, you'll have what's called a textual apparatus at the bottom. Okay, you're not going to know this unless you go to seminary probably. And at the bottom of it, what they're going to do is they're going to have the major possible differences listed there. And they're going to have an A, B, C, D, E reading. Very seldom they put an E in there because it's like, no, that ain't it. And what they'll actually do even in the Greek New Testaments is they're going to tell you what the variant is. And by the way, it's usually a misspelling or a misplaced punctuation mark. And what they'll do is they tell you exactly which copies, and they've named them all with E and Copernicus and all this stuff, and they've got all the different names for all of them in the back of it, giant appendix at the back with all those, and they'll have the most reliable ones. And when you have these very early ones, Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, the Syriac version, things like that, those are the most reliable. And when they have those all in agreement, they're just like, dude, this is the right reading. And then they'll usually have a ton of stuff behind that, and that's an A reading. That means we're going to put this here, but we want you to know there's almost no way in the world that could possibly even have any problem with this reading. Now know this, the 1% that we're like, eh, it could be a B reading, could be a C reading, no major or even minor doctrinal truth is even addressed or harmed with any of that material. Okay? Also, historically, the New Testament is incredibly, astoundingly accurate in all it reveals. Sir William Ramsay, who was not a Christian, he actually eventually became a Catholic by the time he died. But he said, he's an archaeologist, he believed that from the archaeological evidence that he found, the New Testament is the most accurate ancient document we have today. Not a single fact in the book of Luke, he believes, was actually wrong. They were all incredibly accurate. And one of them was really hilarious because one of the documents in and we actually covered this when we studied Luke, but in one of the Gospels it says that Jesus did something as he was going into Jericho, but another one of the Gospels says he was coming out of Jericho. And what's funny is all the agnostics and everybody jumped on and said, see, you can't trust it. He doesn't even know if he was coming in or going out. And then the archaeologists are digging and digging, they're digging around Jericho, and suddenly they find out that there was a Jewish Jericho and there was a Roman Jericho. And they were right next to each other. And that it was actually possible to be going out and going into Jericho at the same time.
And what's amazing is when you look at the account that's Jewish, it has the proper understanding of Jericho from a Jewish standpoint of the Jewish Jericho. And when you go over to Luke, which was written for Romans, it has the exact proper understanding that the Roman Jericho was being used. Saints, what I'm telling you is this. My faith has been so strengthened in studying these things because it lets me know even where we think we may have something that is kind of like, I don't know what I think about that. Wait. Just wait on the Lord and continue to be faithful with the aspects of the word that you do understand, like love one another. By the way, there's no error in that. Did you know that? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No error in that one either. There's not even a variant on that one. So live what you know. And you know what? Wait for God to do something really cool on the rest of it. Because you would have never thought that you could be coming in and going out of Jericho at the same time, could you? If somebody hit you with that who was an agnostic and said, why would you believe your Bible? It's got Jesus coming in and going out of Jericho at the same time. Jeez, why do you believe that old book? And our kids go, wow, why do I? And they come home and they go, Mom, can Jesus be going in and coming out of Jericho at the same time? And because we don't ever deal with that, our people in our generation are kind of like, give me 5 ways to have a better marriage, 8 ways to become wealthy, 12 ways to eventually own a Cadillac, 5 ways to know that it's my best life right now. And we don't take people to the Scriptures and ground them in the Word of God and do exactly what Scripture says when it says, be ready to give a defense of the faith that is in you. Gently, lovingly, but still truthfully. And the funny thing is, and my wife knows this, my kids know this, when I run into an agnostic or an atheist, it's like I've just been given a free pass to Disneyland. Because most of them are just reading this stuff on the internet and they don't do any of their own research. And all the research that, by the way, is supposedly on the internet, when you go deeper, you find out these guys are horribly flawed. And even the diehard atheist apologists don't even like them. One of the atheist philosophers said of Richard Dawkins, I'm embarrassed at the things he says in public because they don't have any grounding to them. And yet, guys, what happens to your kids and to you is you get sent to a website, they start talking about this stuff, all you've ever heard is what you got in your hand is good enough for Peter and Paul, it's good enough for you. And you know what we think at that moment? Man, my mom, my church was ignorant. My dad, my church were ignorant. Why didn't they ever prepare me for something like this? And the question that I'd like to ask myself and all of you is, why didn't we? Because we know what kind of world we live in. They're attacking your faith left and right. Let me ask you this, can you stand? Because they're going to face it. Talk to Russ. Talk to Brett. Talk to their wives. Ask them what kids are running into. And let me tell you, the good old-fashioned, I'm going to throw some authority your way, and you better snap too. Ain't going to cut it anymore in our society. Now, let me say this. When you quote the Word of God, it has all the power of the Word of God. You don't have to prove it to anybody. It is the Word of God. But when somebody's foundation has been completely undermined and destroyed, there's a passage in Hosea that says, when the foundations are being destroyed, what are the righteous to do? I'll tell you what, go back and look at those foundations. Because you're going to find out they're awesome. And they're incredible. And you can stand on them. Next slide. We finally come down to this, English translations. And please reserve your emails to later in the week. What is a translation? A translation is taking the Greek, Hebrew, and again, we have a few Chaldean Aramaic verses, language, and seeking to translate it directly into English with the greatest desire for word-for-word accuracy. And let me say this, it's not kind of chopping up English, but it's trying our best to give a word-for-word accuracy with what we have with the original documents, okay? Now, what is a paraphrase? Because there are translations that are out there, and then there are paraphrases that are out there. A paraphrase is seeking to give a modern language idea of the text, not a translation with word-for-word accuracy. And then there is a new translation thing that they have today called the dynamic equivalent that I do not like at all. And that is that we take a Greek word that's a little older for our language and we try to bring it into the dynamic equivalent of what it would have said today or how it would have been expressed today. And let me say, I believe that is a step no translator probably should take. Not if they're dealing with the Word of God. It should be, let's try to get to the best word-for-word translation for what we have in the original Greek and Hebrew. Okay, the Living Bible is a paraphrase. Okay, the Message is a paraphrase. Are they okay to read? Sure, read them. Do not do any kind of doctrinal study out of them. Because you got a guy just kind of messing with the text. Word on the street, I wouldn't read that. Unless you want to just laugh. Because it's just out there. I mean, they call Jesus coach. You know, and it's just kind of like this. When they start taking those kind of liberties with the text, we need to back away. There should be an aspect of when you go to your Bible, you know, some people are like, well, I don't want to ever have to study or look up a word. Geez, you don't even do that with a regular book. Unless, you know, your reading level is Dr. Seuss. Actually, he has some words in there. I don't even know what they mean. What's nice is he usually has pictures of them, so I know. But it's kind of like this. It's okay to have to study a little bit more. We don't need to have an anti-scholarship mindset about the Word of God. I want to do good scholarship on what's written in the Scriptures so that I can accurately represent to you, saints, what is first written there and then what it means based on what is written there and the actual meaning of the words in the text. Go into Greek, go into Hebrew, just make sure I'm doing the best due diligence I can with the text, and then come to you and teach what's there, and then hopefully present to you an application that the Holy Spirit will use to be of a blessing to you and help you grow in Christ. Let me go on, because I'll never finish if I keep doing this. Tremendous work, okay, was put into these, especially on the KJV, that's King James, ASV, that's the Old American Standard Version, the New American Standard Version, and the ESV, which is the English Standard Version. I do not put the NIV up there because they've really got the NIV-T, and they've started doing some things with the text that are scary to me. They've started with some translation principles to where they've just decided to change the gender of things for the sake of making our Bibles gender neutral. I want you to know this. Your Bible is not gender neutral. Culture may be going gender neutral. Believe me, when God first inspired and gave us His Word, He was not gender neutral. How do you know that? He made them male and female. That does not sound gender neutral to me. Okay? I'm going to leave that one quickly. Okay, dynamic equivalency, I already talked about. Go to the next slide. Now we go back to Mark 16, 9 through 20. You're like, wow, that was a long journey. Right, I'm done with the parentheses. Now, back to the text. What's really interesting about most of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is you kind of got it in other places in Scripture. I mean, you know, it does say elsewhere he appeared to Mary Magdalene. It did say that seven demons were cast out of her. You know, it talks about they did refuse to believe. They refused. They had the two on the way. That's the two on the road to Emmaus, most likely. They came back, reported they didn't believe that either. Then you have, afterward, he appears to the 11 while they were reclining at the table, reproaching for unbelief and hardness of heart, and you have him actually doing that. Then he says, go into the world, preach the gospel to all creation. Of course he said that. And you have things like, he was believed and been baptized, shall be saved. Who has disbelieved has been condemned. And what you have there is not baptismal regeneration being taught, but you actually have saying, if you believe, you will be baptized. You will confess it openly, but what you'll be condemned for is disbelieving and not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you have verse 17. You have, they'll cast out demons. Of course, they did cast out demons. They'll speak with new tongues. Folks spoke in tongues. You will pick up serpents. At least Paul had one bite him. He didn't really pick it up. He picked up the sticks. I'm sure Paul wasn't looking at those sticks and going, oh, look at that, some sticks and a cute little viper, you know. That's not what Paul did. He picked up the sticks. Viper comes out of the sticks, goes, pfft. Paul goes, oh, that's bad. Shakes it off, it falls in the fire, and he doesn't die. You don't have anybody with a box. You don't have anybody with a service. You don't have anybody picking up snakes to prove their faith. And see, that's where you get into problems. It says, I will say this. It says, And if they drink any deadly poison, it will not harm them. There is no biblical record of anybody drinking poison or having to drink poison and living through it. There are some later church history stories of that. It says they'll lay hands on the sick, they will recover. That happened too. Jesus was received up into heaven. That happened too. Sat down at the right hand of God. That happened too. They preached everywhere where the Lord worked with them. He did confirm the word with certain signs that followed, in at least in the first century. And then you have this last statement, which, by the way, even those who don't hold it, and in a lot of your Bibles, it will actually be in italics. And you have that last statement. Report all this to Peter, his companions. Jesus sent them out from east to west to the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. We'll get to that in a minute. And so you have a lot of these things are elsewhere in Scripture, so we can actually say, okay, we can believe many of those things, at least that you can be bit by a snake, God would actually heal you and do something cool. And you'd have some of those things happening. But your problem comes with when you come back to the text, and that's this. These are not in the oldest text. And if you'll look in most of your Bibles, you'll actually have a footnote that'll say that. These are not found in the most ancient manuscripts. Why did they do that? Because there is doubt cast on those verses by that very fact. Okay? And that's a problem. And by the way, it's not in the Sinaiticus, it's not in the Vaticanus, it's not in the Syriac, it's not in the oldest ones. You have another problem, and that is when you come to the Ante-Nicene Fathers of the first three centuries, overwhelmingly they do not even have Mark 16, 9 through 20 in their writings. Wide-ranging variants within the copies of Mark 16, 9 through 20. In other words, you've got some that has just 9 through 12, you've got others that have 9 through 19, you have others, and there's just all these variants of what's going on here, far worse than anything else we have in the Scripture. This is the most debated section of Scripture. There's no one that even comes even remotely close to it. And then you got this problem, too, and I didn't put this up here, but you have what's called the hapax legomena, okay? Please don't try to write that down, because I don't even know how to spell it. That just simply means vocabulary that has not been used up to that point in Mark. Now, you've got sections of this everywhere in Scripture where there's introduction of new vocabulary. There is no section of Scripture. There are 19 new words introduced, not found anywhere else in Mark. In fact, many of them are not found anywhere else in Scripture. They seem to come from a later time. The writing style is not that of Mark. And my gosh, if you can't understand that, look at verse 21. That doesn't fit with Mark anywhere. By the way, Mark, through his entire gospel, has been playing down miracles, has been playing down signs. Jesus does it every time it happens. And yet at the end, suddenly Mark is going to depart from that and say, by the way, you can know it's the gospel because these people have to have all these signs. Got to be able to pick up snakes, drink poison, lay hands on people and be sick, got to speak in tongues, got to have all these things. And what you have is this, and what I say is this when I come down to it, and this is me as your pastor, okay? You take this opinion, $2, go to Larry's place, you can buy coffee, okay? If you don't show up with the $2, you're not getting coffee. You can bring my opinion, you probably won't get squat. So that tells you, this is from my study. Please feel free to do your own diligent study if you want. We can read this, but it would not be wise to make any doctrinal decisions based on it unless they are based on additional Scripture as well. I personally don't hold 9 through 20 as actual Scripture. I think there's a little bit of spotty kind of evidence for it, but I don't really hold it as Scripture. So my doctrinal assertions are going to stop at verse 8. Now, the reason a lot of people felt like there needed to be more was because Mark seemed to stop abruptly. By the way, have you read the rest of Mark? Did you know that Mark was the king of stopping abruptly? And by the way, not giving further description, just going on to the next event and going on to the next event. Mark is probably one of the choppier gospels in the way that it's actually written and presented to us. So really, when I come to this and things end at verse 8, I'm kind of cool with it. And it's basically because I hold to the rest of my Bible based on the evidence that has been found. And that evidence doesn't really add up much for Mark 16, 9 through 20. Now, let me end because we're running out of time. Conclusions. I'm going to give you three conclusions. Is our Bible trustworthy? Can we believe we have the Word of God? And I say absolutely. And that is because God gave it, and the evidence is overwhelming that He also preserved it. We don't have any other ancient document that even comes within miles, even comes within eons of what we have when we have the New Testament and Old Testament Scriptures. There's nothing that even touches it. You got a document, I think it's Homer, has 643
or 647 copies. The nearest copy to when Homer actually wrote is over 400 years old, and the rest of them are actually, it gets worse as time goes on. Homer's the closest we've got to something, and people don't question Homer, and they only have 643 copies that are at least 400 years old or worse. And yet they will come to the Bible, and they will say, with our 25,000 documents, that we can't trust it. And when I look at them and as I say, then throw away Homer, throw away Plato, throw away Pliny, throw away Aristotle, throw them all away to prove to me you will be consistent with your scholarship, and they won't. You know why? Because they have a preconceived thought that they are going to say the Bible is not trustworthy. And yet any other kind of liberal scholarship or any other kind of basic secular scholarship, they'll just embrace with all their heart. And if you're going to be honest, and that's all I ask, just be honest. That's where they're coming from. Number two, is our Bible authoritative? Now, this is where it kind of gets cool. We're not even talking anymore about the documents and everything. Is it authoritative? I've watched the Word of God do amazing things. I've watched God work through His Word to change my own heart personally, and I've watched Him change hundreds and thousands of other people. I've watched people that have prostituted God's Word, and I've watched the very judgments that God said will happen come down upon them. I've watched as you seek to walk out and live the Word of God. I've seen that what it speaks about me psychologically is true. What it speaks about me spiritually is true. What it speaks about me that I don't even want to hear is incredibly accurate in revealing my own selfishness and self-centeredness. Is it authoritative? Yes. He will do exactly what He said He will do. And He will do marvelous things in the lives of people. And then I just come to the last statement. And here's where it gets interesting, because I got, is our Bible accessed? So you can have the most reliable ancient document in all of history. You have a document that's proven its power again and again and again and again in every generation from the time of Christ on all the way back to the time of Adam. And yet, saints, if you and I don't pick it up, and if you and I don't come in faith to this word that says, God, speak to me. Take your word, which you said would not return to you void, and use it to transform me. Use it to work in my heart. Use it to transform my family. Use it to transform any aspect of your life. God, I want to follow you. I want to do what you say, and I want to watch your power at work. But my question to you is, yes, it's trustworthy. Yes, it's authoritative. But here's my question to you and me as well. Is it accessed? And you know what? That comes to a whole different level, doesn't it? That comes down to me and you personally. You can have an awesome, awesome copy, an English translation of what has been painstakingly put together through incredible scholarship, through incredible labor over hundreds of years, and yet, even though it is there to present to you with 99%, and some say it's 99.5 to 99.7% accurate, and you know this is what the original manuscript said, you know this is what God said, but we've got to ask the question, are you reading it? Are you participating in it? Are you experiencing the Spirit of God take it and transform your mind and your character and your personal interactions with others and actually even see people who are dead in their transgressions and sins because you take the time to share the gospel that is presented in this, watch them come to life before your very eyes. That, saints, I can think I can answer with good accuracy the first two. But every single one of us is going to have to stand before God and ask that third one. And only we can answer it. May God give us grace not only to stand on a word that's reliable, not only to answer the critics who come against it with good scholarship and good information that would present the case that we stand on a trustworthy word, but, oh, saints, you know what will be far more impressive to them in the end? When it's actually transformed your life. And they see the character of Jesus in you. I've heard atheist after atheist say this about some of the godliest people on the planet. They say, you know, I don't believe what he believes. I don't believe what she believes. But I have no doubt in my mind they do. And there's just something different about them. They probably won't go as far as to say it seems like God's at work in their life. They just know, don't they, that there's something at work in us that's beyond human ability to explain. Oh, may we be those people. God, we thank you for your word.